We've been in a series the past several weeks now from in the book of Colossians, and so we're continuing our study this morning. If you'd like to follow along, you can find it in your Bible. In the book of Colossians, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 23 of chapter 1. There's also a take-home in your bulletin. You can read there as well. Last week, we looked at verses 15 through 17, where Paul said that Jesus is the Lord of creation. And so we're going to see this week that Jesus is also the Lord of the church, and he's also the Savior of his people. So let's begin reading then in verse 18. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Amen. And we pray that God would add a blessing to his word and that we would be instructed. Amen. Well, if we were somehow able to transport ourselves back to the first century and go to the local Barnes & Noble in Colossae and make our way in the store to the religion or spirituality section, we would find a lot of books, a lot of titles that would have the word fullness in them. We'd probably come across titles like The Journey to Fullness or How to Experience Spiritual Fullness, The Fullness-Driven Life, 40 days to fullness with a journal. There'd probably be a book there with somebody who claimed to have died and gone to heaven and was there for 40 days and learned about how we could achieve spiritual fullness. And he came back and wrote a book about it, and he'd be willing to share those details with you for three easy payments of $29.99. And undoubtedly, as we would thumb through the book, we'd be told that if we want to achieve spiritual fullness, there's certain foods we should eat. There's certain foods we should not eat. We should say certain prayers. We could achieve spiritual fullness. We could learn how to commune with angels and so forth. And as we might imagine, this would all be very new and exciting, something fresh. What the Apostle Paul taught us and what our pastor Epaphras taught us in comparison just seems kind of boring and not really interesting. And you're left wondering, am I missing something? Is there something else I need to do? Again, some new method, some new technique? And of course, we ask those same questions today. You may have thought those things. You may have even voiced them to a trusted friend or counselor. Where do we go with all these questions? I heard a preacher say a number of years ago in a sermon that the problem with us Christians is that we get saved and then we get over it. And you may object to me saying this, but I just think sometimes we just find the gospel boring. I mean, after all, we've heard it a lot of times. And it's kind of, we no longer sense the awe anymore. And of course, and on top of that, we have a 24-hour news cycle where we're constantly bombarded with different messages. It's always bad news, and you become cynical, and you just sort of wonder, is this good news that we hear and we talk about, is it really even possible in a world with so much sadness and bad news? Well, whatever the case may be, we can be sure that God understands. We confessed last week that we know that Jesus is 100% God and 100% human. And so therefore, as Hebrews tells us, he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And Paul, part of the reason he wrote this letter to the Colossians, and by extension to all of us as believers, is, as he says in verse 23, that we would not shift from the hope of the gospel, that we would keep our eyes on Christ. That this is actually one of the main points that Paul wants to make in this entire letter, that we not shift from our faith and trust in Christ. Now, you'll notice we haven't really made much progress since last week. We went through verses 15 through 17, and we're still in the same unit of thought. But Paul told us, as we saw last week, that Jesus is not just one among many. He's the one and only. He's the image of the invisible God, meaning there's nothing in Jesus that we can't find in God the Father. He's supreme. Paul says we know this because he's the creator of all things. He's also the controller of all things, sustainer of all things. He pre-existed. There never was a time when Jesus did not exist. He added humanity to his already divine nature in the incarnation, but he always existed. So given that that's who he is, we said last week, he has a claim on our lives. And therefore, it makes sense that it's logical that we would surrender our lives to him, that we would repent of our sins and trust in him for salvation. But although we're still in the same unit of thought, given the fact that Paul makes his own application here in verses 21 to 23, we do move forward just a bit. And so therefore, I think it's understandable that we would have a new kind of main point here, because the point that God makes to us today, what he's saying to us in this text through Paul, is that you have been redeemed by the preeminent Lord of creation. Therefore, stand firm in the faith. That's what he's saying to us. You've been redeemed by this preeminent Lord of creation. Therefore, stand firm. Jesus is the Lord of creation. That's what we saw last week. We move now into verses 18 through 20, where we see that Jesus is Lord of the church. We see that in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. So, meaning as head, he's supreme. As head, he supplies life to the church. He supplies direction to the church. He is Lord of the church. But we need to ask the question, how is this headship, how does Christ rule as head of the church? We have to get this right, or else we're going to go wrong here. His headship is mediated through his sovereign kingly word, the Bible. We have no intellectual access to Jesus apart from the Bible. We don't know who he is. So when you hear contemporary people say things like, I love Jesus, I just don't trust the Bible, that doesn't follow. That doesn't make sense, because we don't know who Jesus is apart from Scripture. That's how he exercises his authority over us. So therefore, it's only as we submit to his word that we honor him, honor his supremacy. Now, I understand that in saying that Christ is the head of the church might sound like kind of just a basic point. That did we even need to really make this a point? I heard somebody say once that one of the reasons he believes in the historicity of the fall in Genesis 3 is from the fact that people's inability to follow basic directions. And we can say that while it might seem obvious that Christ is the head of the church, I can assure you in the history of Christianity, it has not been obvious. It has not been obvious that Jesus is the head of the church. In fact, at this congregation, we're in the line of the Protestant Reformation. I hope we're Protestants who know what it is we're protesting. We protested, and we still are protesting, the claims of the Roman Catholic Church. Whether you're aware of this or not, the Roman Catholic Church claimed at the time of the Reformation and still claims today, if you do enough digging, that the Pope is the head of the church. Protestants said then, and I hope we're still saying now, no, Jesus is the head of the church. That was one of the main focal points of the Reformation. That's our charter of freedom as believers, because it means that nobody has the right to just make up something. No one has the right to just make up whatever it is they want to believe unless it is ordained by Christ or the prophets or apostles in Scripture. Now, that was sort of a history lesson, but at a more basic level, at an application level, we can say that because Christ is the head of the church, it means that he's intimately connected to the church. Has that gripped your heart? We live in a very individualistic world and culture. So I sometimes wonder if it hits us when we read that Paul will say in Ephesians 3:10 that God's manifold wisdom is made known in the church. that God is redeeming a people for himself, and he desires to be glorified through a corporate body, not just in our own individual lives. Yes, that's true, but also in a body. So that means if we understand that and we really take that to heart and believe that, it's nonsense for us to say, I can follow Christ but not be a part of the church. If he's the head of the church and he's redeeming a people, then I shouldn't downplay the significance of the local church. And therefore, because he's the head of the body, it's our forefathers use the phrase, it is a good and necessary consequence, therefore, to join a local church. Now, that he's supreme over the church follows from the fact, as Paul says next, that he is the beginning. That Christ, notice how he connects this, he said in verse 15, he's the firstborn of creation. Now in verse 17, he says he's the firstborn of the new creation, of the church. He's the beginning because Jesus is the head of a new race of humanity. We see this in Ephesians 2 as well, that he made out of the two, Jew and Gentile, one new humanity. This is why the early Christians actually referred to themselves as the third race. We can do some research on that. The third race. They said there's Jews and there's Gentiles and there's Christians. Jesus is the head of the new race because, as he says here, he's the firstborn from the dead, meaning he is the resurrected one. Jesus is the first person to die, resurrect, never to die again. Enoch and Elijah in the Old Testament didn't die but were taken to heaven. Lazarus died, was resurrected, and died again. How'd you like that? Died twice. Jesus died, resurrected, and never died again. And his resurrection, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, testifies to the fact that we too will one day resurrect, but Jesus is the first. So he's as the place of honor and supremacy. So what does he tell us in John 14, 19? Because I live, you also will live. Therefore, in all things, given that this is who he is, in all things he should be preeminent. That's his point. He should be preeminent. Why? Because of what he just said and also because of what he says in verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You see, those books that were on sale in the first century in Barnes and Noble, they didn't realize that Paul here in saying this is taking a shot at them. He's saying, no, they're wrong. There is no fullness outside of Christ. The only way you receive spiritual fullness is to be united by grace through faith to the one who is the fullness of God. So what's he saying? He's showing us that, as our tagline says of this study, we're complete in Christ, that we lack no good thing. So if we're living a life of obedience to God, if we're living a life of prayer, if we're living a life of Bible study and reading and filling ourselves with the truth and fellowshipping with other believers, coming to church, sitting under the word, that's God's design for you. We now need to go elsewhere. We have all we need in Christ. Why is that the case? Why are we complete in him? Verse 20, because he's the one who reconciles us. He's the one who made peace through the cross. Yes, there's a personal dimension to that, but there's also a cosmic dimension. And he's been telling us here about the cosmic significance of Christ, so it makes sense that he deals with this cosmic aspect first. Through him, Christ, he's going to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. So you see how this fits together. We're in one unit of thought. In the beginning, God the Father created all things through Christ. When it's all said and done, he intends to reconcile all things through Christ. But this is one of those verses that oftentimes gets taken out of context. And so we need to make sure we understand what we're saying here. When it says that he will reconcile all things through Christ, contrary to what some people might say down the street from us, this is not suggesting universalism, that all people everywhere, no matter what they believe, are going to heaven. Jesus talked about hell. Hell is a real place. And sadly, people are going there. What he's talking about here is God's intention to restore all of creation. Jesus didn't come to some ethereal netherworld. He came to a creation in a body and saves real sinners who have committed real sins. But he also tells us that the fall extended to creation. Romans 8, 19 through 23, if you want to read it, says that the earth in the fall was subjected to futility, and that creation itself groans, longing to be rescued or freed from its corruption. And God intends to redeem fallen creation as well. So therefore, he says, it's going to experience reconciliation and restoration. Are we aware that that's God's intention? He intends to reclaim all of creation for himself. Sometimes I squirm when I've been in church and we would sing that song, "You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." That's true, so long as we first of all understand that the apostles and Jesus would never have understood a Jesus who's just raised in our hearts but wasn't actually raised in reality. But it's also as long as we understand that Jesus is not just Lord over our own personal existence, that he intends to rule over all of creation. So maybe we should sing a little bit louder when we get to the last stanza, "And joy to the world. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He came to make his blessings flow," what? "As far as the curse is found." All of creation is what God intends to reclaim. Now you say, okay, this is interesting, but what does that have to do with my life? Let me just ask you this. Does this vision of the new heaven and new earth, and that God intends to reclaim all things for himself, has that captured your imagination? Has the story of the gospel captured our imagination? There is some type of story in life that will capture your imagination. It will. Something will drive your vision and understanding of life, because everyone has a worldview. Everything we see or hear, we place or fit somewhere in our worldview. The biblical worldview tells us that there was a time that God created the universe, that there was a real fall at a time in history, that at a real time in history, God the Father sent God the Son, born of a woman, born under law, in order to redeem those under the law. And there's coming a time of a new creation when Jesus will return. The question is, has that captured our imagination? Have we experienced in our own lives, yes, that's the cosmic aspect, have we experienced it at a personal level? That's not just filler in the sermon. That's where Paul goes. He draws his own application. He says Jesus is Lord of creation. He's Lord over the church. Verse 21, "And you," second person plural, "and y'all." That's what he's saying. "And y'all believers." No, Paul didn't speak English, I understand. But God, as he moves the Apostle Paul to write this, wants us to reflect on our own salvation. He wants us to reflect on our own salvation story. He wants us to marvel that this cosmic Christ, the preeminent Lord of creation, rescued us. Why? Because God's people always, Old Testament or New Testament, have always been called to be communities of memory. To remember what we once were, to remember who we now are, and then therefore, how do we live in light of who we once were and now are? So if you're here this morning, and particularly if you're a new believer and you became a Christian, but you're not sure, what all was going on there? Because there was more going on than you fully were aware of. Even if you've been a Christian for a long time, you never reflected, what really took place in my conversion? Well, God, through the Apostle Paul, thinks that you need to know that you should know exactly what happened. And so that's what he does here. And he does it in three steps. He talks to us about our alienation, about our reconciliation, and about his preservation in our lives. So you see, verse 21, alienation. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So he says, before the preeminent Lord of creation rescued you, you were and lived in a state of alienation from God. Alienation implies not belonging. Through the prophet Isaiah, he spoke to his people, and Isaiah said, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. See that? Sin creates a separation between us and God. When Paul was writing about our pre-conversion state to the Ephesians, he put it this way, and this is interesting. I've said this multiple times, but I need to say it again. Remember, and I'm fascinated by the fact that the word remember is the first command Paul gives in the letter to the Ephesians. It's the first command. And the command is, remember. So God wants us to remember. Remember what? That you were at that time, prior to your conversion, separated from Christ, having no hope, and without God in the world. Did you know that that's what you were? That we were without hope. Sin brings alienation, and it brings alienation in multiple dimensions. It brings alienation from God, but it's that alienation from God that spreads out in our lives, because sin also creates alienation between us and our neighbors. When we sin against someone, or when someone sins against us, you probably noticed, you felt that there's a breach in the relationship. Something's not right. But that alienation that we have from other people begins with our alienation from God and goes outward. Sin alienates us from creation. Again, the fall extends to creation so that work, the earth, the world does not cooperate with us. Work sometimes is unfulfilling and it seems futile. That's a result of the fall, because work itself was pre-fall. It's important to keep that in mind. God gave Adam a work to do. So sin alienates us from God, it alienates us from other people, it alienates us from creation. And here's the thing, maybe you haven't thought about this, it also alienates us from ourselves. This is the root of all of our psychological problems. This is why we can't do life on our own. This is why meaning in life is not self-created. This is why, even though we're alienated from God, and he's the only one, as our board says outside, that can fill the God-shaped hole in our lives, but we try to fill it other ways. But no matter what we try, it doesn't bring ultimate satisfaction. But we keep trying. We want something else to give us meaning. I love this. Ethan Richardson, he's not a well-known author, but he said about this. He said, 99 times out of 100, our dreams are false prophets whose heresies indicate the need for something external to take over and give us real life. You know, we think that if we could just get that vacation, right, and go to that location and drink coffee in that coffee shop next to that window, we would feel we finally made it. And then, of course, we get the vacation, we get the coffee, we get the cup, we get the location, and then it just doesn't feel like all we cracked up to be. One Christian hip-hop artist, he goes by the name The Truth. Don't worry, I won't rap too much. But he says in one of his songs, this is the plight of the basic nature of men. You got it, you get it, you done it, then you chase it again. And that's what it is. But we're never satisfied. That's all the hip-hop you get for the day. So we're alienated from God, but notice he says we're also hostile in mind. We're wrong if we think that human beings are just apathetic toward God. Human beings are antagonistic, hostile in mind. Now, I know we've probably all met people in our lives that, you know, they don't seem to reflect this. Paul says they're hostile in mind, and that refers to a person's disposition, a way they think and see the world. So nobody's neutral. You're never going to meet a person, no matter how they present themselves, who's just sort of, you know, objective and just a disinterested observer. Just give me the evidence, and I can assess it. No, No one is that way. Paul says in Romans 1 that people suppress the truth and that their thinking is futile. But again, as I was going to say, we talk with people and they seem disinterested, or they seem rather casual and subdued. They don't seem hostile. So what's going on? Most likely that's because the God they're imagining is not the God who actually exists. So he's a product of their own imagination. So obviously they're not hostile, because the God that they can imagine always agrees with them. But tell them what the Bible says about God. Tell them what the Bible says, that God is a holy God who hates sin and therefore must punish sin and intends to do so for those who refuse to repent and acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And that one sin, what we might consider not that much of a big deal, that one sin is actually enough to punish us for all eternity, and for that punishment never to stop. We believe in a conscious, eternal torment. And of course, when you talk about that, people say, well, I couldn't imagine a God like that, as if the human imagination is any measure of what God can and will do. But this is what the Bible says. Now tell them that and watch the reactions. We're hostile in mind. In a biography, Arnold Dallimore, he wrote a two-volume biography on the evangelist George Whitefield. He started in England, ministered. He came to the United States and preached a number of times. And Dallimore notes that in the records, they have a woman in England at that time in the 17th century who went by the name Lady Huntington. And she invited the Duchess of Buckingham to hear Whitefield preach. The Duchess of Buckingham was not a Christian. She wrote back to Lady Huntington, "It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting. And I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." That's what we think. That's what we believe. If we probe a little bit further, we can understand that. And even if someone is willing to admit that there is, maybe if they don't use the word sinful, but they're imperfect, oftentimes they'll talk about how it was the external circumstances that brought it about. But the Bible says it's not just external circumstances, although that can contribute. It's ultimately from our heart. So we're alienated from God, we're hostile in mind, so obviously that's going to lead to a certain kind of life, conduct. And he says it here, doing evil deeds. What kind of evil deeds? We could look at a number of them, but let's just stay in the book of Colossians. Chapter 3, Paul mentions these kinds of evil deeds that he's talking about. Verse 6, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, he says. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. And then notice, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. He says it. So what do we have? Alienation, which is what causes our reconciliation to be necessary. Notice verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So verse 20, Paul spelled out the cosmic effects. Now he looks at the personal dimension, and notice the language. Christ purchased our reconciliation in his body of flesh. Isn't that interesting language? He could have just said in his body. He could have just said in his flesh. Paul says, in his body of flesh. Why? Because remember what the false teachers were saying. Jesus didn't really have a body, because they believed the body, the physical body, was inherently sinful. They said he didn't really have a body, but it just seemed that he had a body. That's a form of Gnosticism that is called Docetism, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M, from the Greek word dakeo, which means to think or to seem. That's what they were saying. Jesus didn't really have a physical body, but it just seemed that he did. Paul says, no, that's not true. Jesus bore our sins, he says, in his body of flesh. Why? Because we have a human body. Notice what the writer of the Hebrews says. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children, that is you and me, share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things. He came in a human body. Why? In order to pay the penalty of our sin. Is that ever that Jesus had a real brain and a real spinal column, real eyebrows that the crown of thorns could go and press into, a real fleshy cheeks so that when people spit on him, he could feel it. Real hands, wrists that the nails went through, real ankles and feet that pierced him. To feel and know the pain. This is what he did. What was the goal? What was the purpose of all that? He tells us here, in order to present you, y'all, holy and blameless and above reproach without accusation before him. So here's the point. Here's to brace yourself for this. He's saying that Christ laid down his life, paid the price of our sin in order to present us holy and blameless before God the Father. This is the glory of justification, of our right standing with God. This is why the gospel is too good to be true. Because this is saying that when we stand before God on judgment day, it's not just that his verdict on our lives will be, yes, you're imperfect, I choose to forgive you, go. That we can kind of wrap our minds around. But what makes the gospel too good to be true, understand this. You know all of your flaws. You know all of your sins, all those things that maybe you've confessed to somebody or some things that you're never going to tell anybody because you're so embarrassed and so ashamed. God, you know, knows that about you. And yet, on judgment day, he's telling us here, he's going to look you in the face and say, blameless. Not just forgiven, not sinful, but righteous. That's the verdict on your life. And why? And here's the thing. We need to understand this as Christians. We may know it in theory, but I don't think we really know it practically. That verdict of righteous or without accusation on the final day is given to you not because of anything you have ever done. Not because of any good resolutions you had, but totally, solely because of Christ. That's the gospel. That's what we believe. Not even, just to clarify, not even what he has worked in you, in your life. See, it has nothing to do about your level of sanctification. This is why we're Protestant, whether you realize it or not. This is our disagreement with the Roman Catholic Church. This is why there's still a Reformation. So if somebody tells you, if you read a book that says the Reformation is over, it's not. The Roman Catholic Church taught then and still teaches that the basis of the verdict for your life at the end is your level of sanctification that you have progressed to. We're saying, according to the Bible, that it doesn't even matter what level of sanctification I'm at. The basis for the verdict of righteous, blameless on my life is totally because of Christ. It has nothing to do with us. Okay, I think the horse is dead. Righteous, blameless, faultless, no defect. Who could invent this news? That's so good. This is the gospel. It's all about Jesus. This is what Paul says in Romans 8. Let's look at this long passage because this is the point here. He's just told us you're justified and one day you'll be glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And notice, here's the question. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who could possibly say anything? It's God who justifies. He's already declared us righteous. Who can condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, still interceding for us now. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You see, it's all about the gospel. For I am sure, he says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what he's talking about. That's why he's saying nobody can condemn us. Now, because that's true, Paul says, don't turn away from the hope of the gospel. If indeed, he says, you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Now you might say, given what he says there, given the if at the beginning of the sentence, why didn't I label this point perseverance? Why preservation? Well, it's because the if here in the language is not communicating doubt. Paul doesn't actually think that there's a chance that a genuine believer will not persevere. But again, because we just said, even though it is true that we as believers that persevere, God does not award us with salvation because we persevere. See, we've got to get the gospel right. We're granted salvation as a gift. But as Jesus says, John 10, 28 through 30, all those that the Father has given me, no one can snatch them out of my hand. He says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And then he says, and the Father, who's greater than all, no one can snatch them out of his hand. But what's the point here? This is a warning. It's the means through which God intends to communicate to us, to speak to us, to continue call us, to continue to call us to himself. The point is this. If this is our status, grace doesn't lead to passivity. Somebody that is truly a believer, because they've been given a new heart, will indeed persevere. It's 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. But we're not to be nonchalant in our walk with Christ. We must discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. But we must exert effort to do that, right? I can't pray for you in the sense of I can't voice your prayers. You have to pray them. But unfortunately, you know, the Bible doesn't get into our brains by osmosis. We actually have to get up and read. So he says, hold on to the gospel. It's advancing. It's being communicated to people throughout the world. And it brings transformation, most evident in Paul's life. God made him a minister. So he says, you've been redeemed by this preeminent Lord of creation. Continue to hold to this one. Don't look from side to side. You're not missing anything else. Hold on to him. Now in Colossae in the first century, they were being promised fullness elsewhere. What is it in our own lives? I would ask you to consider, where in your life are you tempted to turn to something or someone else besides Christ for your hope? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. And I'm going to give you something to do some examination. I did it this week in a book I'm reading from David Murray. When you go home this afternoon or sometime in this week, get a blank sheet of paper or something and write your name on that paper. Write your name on that paper and then ask the question, who am I? And without overthinking it, write the first word or phrase, or maybe at the most a sentence that comes to mind. Do not overthink it. Just write your name and who am I? And with the first thing that comes to mind. The reason why I think that that's a healthy thing to do is because what Murray points out in his book and what I demonstrated in doing that, taking that test, is that rarely the first thing that comes to our mind is child of God. It's usually a role we have at home or a title we have at work, or we write something worse. I'll be honest with you. I'll just go ahead and tell you what the first thing that was that came to my mind. And you're going to say, this is bad as a pastor, isn't it? Honestly, I wrote my name. First thing that came to my mind was failure. That's the first thing that came to my mind. My point is this. given that the first thing we rarely put on there is child of God or forgiven or whatever it is, whatever that first thing that comes on that paper is usually describing where we're finding our identity. And therefore, we find ourselves in our lives working very hard to overturn that assessment we have of ourselves or that someone else has of us. And we think that by being able to work hard enough to overcome that assessment, we'll feel better. We'll have hope. We'll have life. But of course, it's a dead end. It's a dead end because it's an idol. And all idols, here's another just a good piece of information that I learned from Danny Akin. Idols always just raise the bar or totally crush you. You understand that? Whatever it is that you think, that goal that you can accomplish, you think once I accomplish it, I'll feel better at myself. No, idols just raise the bar. Or it just immediately slams on you and crushes you and you're defeated. But what's most true of us, the gospel says, is that we're clothed in Christ with his righteousness. So therefore, we have nothing to hide or to lose or to fear. So we're going to confess what's actually true about us. We're going to read this as a congregation. I'm going to invite you to stand, and Keith, you can come and close us out, but we're going to confess what's actually true about us as believers. If you can put the slide up, let's read this together. I am accepted because the guilt of my sin is covered by the righteousness of Christ. I am free from bondage to sin through the power of Jesus in my life. I am not alone, but accompanied by the counselor, the Spirit of the Messiah. I am in command through Christ with the freedom and authority to resist the powers of darkness. Amen. That's what's true of us ultimately.